verses 10 through 12. Again, that's Proverbs 31, 10 through 12. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life.
It's very good to see you tonight. We're thankful to be together and thankful to have this opportunity to study and worship God. We're thankful for those who are visiting with us. The necessity of studying God's word is apparent every time you see that it hasn't been followed. The necessity of studying God's word is a blessing because it tells us how we ought to operate our lives. He is the manufacturer, and this is the manufacturer's guide, if you will. In every particular, then, he is our guide and he is our stay. He is the one who knows the best for us. When we study our relationship with him, he knows the best. When we study our relationships with one another, he knows the best. Some of those most tender relationships, some of those most heartfelt and affectionate relationships, are those same relationships that give us the most possibility for the most pain when God's word is not followed. And sometimes that happens. When we study the family, that's what we get. And we don't mean to pour salt into people's wounds. We just mean to remind people of what God's word says about the subject, because nobody is proclaiming this anymore. You're not going to see good models of good families on television anymore. You're not going to see good models of what good husbands should be, what good wives should be, what obedient children should be. You're not going to see good parenting techniques modeled on sitcoms, on dramas, in movie theaters. Matter of fact, most of the time you'll see quite the opposite from people who have an agenda to deconstruct Christianity and deconstruct the pillars upon which much of this society have been built. So we want to study the family. Last week we studied the family overall and then couples and their relationships with one another. This morning, husbands, and tonight, the one that gives me the most fear, wives. We want to review this morning's lesson just a little bit, and that is that a husband has authority, but he is not to be authoritarian. He is to lead with dignity and not with dictatorship. He is to love sacrificially as Christ loved the church. He is to treat his wife as well or better than he would treat himself. We want to review so that there's no misunderstanding. The biblical role of male and female in marriage is unchanged, no matter what changes in culture. And we ought to emphasize this when we're speaking about husbands and wives, that we do not subscribe to what some people might call church-fed male chauvinism. There have been males in the churches in the past who have abused the scriptures, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, to make it mean things that it never meant, to make it mean that he was the authoritarian, slave-driving dictator of the household and he was going to sit on his rear end and let his wife do all work and never give her any thanks. Some men have treated their husbands like that and have aligned Christ with their false practices. That is not what we mean when we say that the husband has authority and the wife is to submit. They are equals. There are different roles. And the husband is to treat his wife like a queen. But tonight, what is the role of the wife in marriage? What are her responsibilities? How do these complement the duties and desires of the one to whom she has devoted herself for life? Well, hers is a role of learned love. Now, I emphasized this in the context of Ephesians a while back. Hers is a role of learned love. The word agape is used for husband's love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's selfless, that's unconditional, that's above feeling, that's beyond feeling. When the wife is commanded to love her husband, it comes in this context most often. It's most often referred to in this context in Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where the older women are to teach the younger women, the older women are to admonish the younger women, the older women are to encourage the younger women, the older women are to train the younger women. Those are all different translations of this same wording in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. What are they to encourage, teach, and admonish, and train? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, it is surprising to some people that you would think that you could learn love, and yet that's what the older women are supposed to be teaching the younger women. You want to love your husband? Here's how. You want to love your children? Here's what to do. These are actions. A different word for love is used there. It's phileo love. It's the love of affection. But I think we have some generations in this country who haven't learned from mothers or grandmothers how to show affection to their husbands, how to show affection to their children properly. That hurts us all. A wife's role is a role of learned love. It's something that can be modeled. Grandma knew how to treat Grandpa. She knew how to make him meals. She knew how to make him feel good. She knew how to make him feel like a man. She knew how to make him feel like he was welcomed, like he was appreciated in the household. She knew how to make the children look up to him. She knew how to make the children behave. She knew that discipline sometimes is involved in love. And Grandma, showing that love to Grandpa, taught Mom how to show love to Dad, teaches daughter how to show love to husband. But when that love is not there, when that display, that example is absent, then the next generation hurts. They get their modeling from the TV programs. They get their examples from the corruption that is in Hollywood. They get their ideas, their instructions from the magazines that are nearly pornographic in their content. And they don't get it from the sources of godly people who followed the Word of God. And therefore, they don't know how to love. They can say all they want. I'm in love with so-and-so. I fell in love with so-and-so. I just absolutely adore so-and-so. But they don't know what love is or means. A while back, there was a survey taken of some American wives, and about American wives, and it was taken of husbands and wives. The question was, what are the greatest faults of American wives? This is from Faulkner and Burkeen's seminar again. The greatest faults of American wives. First what the men said, and then what the women said. The men said that the greatest faults of American wives were, number one, that they were not satisfied, and two, materialistic. Those two were actually tied for number one. They're always wanting more. They're always wanting more stuff, and they're never satisfied. Well, I could illustrate for you, if we had time, wives that I've known or husbands that I've known who get married, get a credit card in the mail, max out the credit card, place all kinds of stress on the marriage because they want everything that their parents had after 40 years of working for it. They want it immediately, they want it now, and they think that life consists in the abundance of things one possesses, which Jesus said it did not in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Too materialistic is one problem of American wives. Not supportive enough was the next thing that the men said. We need some support. We go out and face the world every day. We need some support. Number four, that they neglect family, that the wives are neglecting the family. And number five, that they're just plain selfish. That's what the men said the greatest faults of American wives were. The women said the number one fault of American wives is selfishness. The number two fault of American wives is not letting Jesus rule their lives. And the number three fault of American wives is trying to get the best of the husband, trying to get him upset, trying to get at him, trying to poke him a little bit, try to get his dander up, if you will. Running in a common thread between what the men said and what the women said seems to be selfishness. If there are wives that are not treating their husbands correctly, it probably emanates from selfishness. If there are husbands who are not treating their wives correctly, it most likely emanates from selfishness. If there is sin, period, plain and simple, it most likely emanates from selfishness. Clarence Deloach used to say, there's a big I in the middle of every sin, S-I-N, it's all about me. Selfishness can be the problem. The love of affection manifests itself in practical ways, and sometimes selflessness is needed to manifest that love. It needs to be learned. It needs to be taught. It needs to be absorbed. It needs to be observed. It needs to be instructed. It needs to be received. The wife's role is a role of learned love. Secondly, the wife's role is a role of helper. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, in the New King James says that she was a helper comparable to him. Now, there's a lot to discuss about that. Bear with me. We'll go one at a time. How is a woman a helper? Well, much more than in household chores. Helen Maddox Young, a wife, Christian wife, wrote in the 1950s, hers is a ministry of affection. How women need to know what it means to have to a man to have a loving wife. She is his attentive audience, his source of praise, his tender critic. She adds sentiment and warmth to his life. She is always loyal when others may misunderstand him. She it is who seeks to help her keep her life uncluttered so that she can give more time to his needs. She doesn't want to take on too many things because she wants to help her husband. She doesn't want to take on too many jobs just to make money because she wants to help her husband. She doesn't want to take on too many volunteer things, although those are good in and of themselves, but she wants to keep her life uncluttered so that she can help her husband. And that may not be in the old stereotypical ways, but just in the biblical ways. Ephelgard Smith is a member of the Lord's Church that kind of went off the deep end on some things, but he had a lot of things right in a book he wrote on the role of women and the relationship between men and women. He's talking about this idea of women being a helper comparable to their husbands, and he says that the English word for help is often used in a very positive sense. We get the idea, I'm going to help. Well, that's negative. I'm lesser. I'm less important. But do you know that this word is used in the Bible in a very positive sense of none other than Almighty God? Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. Psalm 63, verse 7, because you have been my help, God, I will rejoice in the shadow of your wings. Now, if you want to say help is a negative thing, let's take that up with God, because he, through the inspired scriptures, allowed the psalmist to call him his helper. That doesn't make God any less, does it? Doesn't make God inferior, does it? It puts him in a role where he lived and he had the power to help someone through the troubles of life. Wives, you have the power to help your husband as he goes out and faces the world in the traditional role of trying to gain a living for the family. Wives, you have the power to help your husband feel like he's worth something or to make him feel like he's nothing. Wives, you have the power to raise your children to love their father or to turn them against him. You have the power to be a helper suitable for him or an agent who works against his every need. Behind every good man is a great woman. I say that often at banquets where we're honoring preachers. Behind every good man is a great woman. Proverbs 12, verse 14 speaks of this on the positive side. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. His bones might as well deteriorate if she causes shame, but an excellent wife is like he's wearing a crown and he's the king of the castle. That's Proverbs 12, verse 4. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Houses and riches and an inheritance are from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. On the negative side of things, if she can be negative, there are some proverbs that address that. Proverbs 19, verse 13. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Have you ever had that just outside your window at night? There's just a rain spout that just keeps drip, 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 drip. And you can't go to sleep because of that one little sound of a drip. We used to have kids, they'd get toys at McDonald's, and those toys would make noise, and they'd come on at night all by themselves sometimes. I remember one night taking one of these little Buzz Lightyears outside, I think it was a Buzz Lightyear, taking him outside and throwing him in the sewer because he wouldn't stop making noise, and I couldn't sleep. The contentions of a wife are like a continual dripping. Faulkner and Bikin used to define what the word nag meant. Nag means to remind him of something he already knows. Like the thing on Facebook said, If a man says he's going to fix up the house in this particular place that he said, he's going to do it, wives. There's no need to remind him every 6 months. Well, a little joke there. But you understand what we're saying here. Continual dripping. Proverbs 21, verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 27, verses 15 and 16. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. You ever tried that? Take some oil, put it in your hand. Try to hold on to it. It's not going to happen. He who restrains a contentious woman restrains the wind. The role of a wife is to be the kind of helper that God wants her to be. Empowered, capable, intelligent, powerful, submissive. By selflessness, helpful by choice. The role of a wife is indeed a role of submission. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Sometimes there is a barrier to that. There seems to be a shame among women to want to be submissive. There seems to be shame attached in our modern society if any woman is going to attach herself to a man, or especially if she's going to take her name. That's just a destructive force to feminine equality if she takes his name. And if she refuses to get a job outside the home, some feminists will just attack. During the Olympics, there was a volleyball player, one of the Olympian volleyball players, who said that her greatest joy is to be a stay-at-home mom. And I mean the tweets and the Facebook lit up. The news stories told me, I don't do the tweet and the Facebook that much, but the news story told me that they just lit up with condemnation of her. Because here she is, a great example for role models, for athletes, for young female athletes, but she won't get a job outside the home. How she's tearing down society. Now that's her choice. She can do that if she wants. And there's no shame in it. I was accosted after one wedding. I often give the couple that I'm marrying two or three different sets of vows, because the vows aren't actually in the Bible. You just have to incorporate biblical principles, and how you word them can be up to the particular people. Some people write their own vows. I would give them some traditional sets of vows. I'd give them some newer sets of vows. This couple had chosen the traditional sets of vows. It included for the husband to say, love, honor, and protect. It included for the wife to say, love, honor, and obey. And after the wedding, some ladies Christians in the Lord's church came up to me and said, where'd you get that obey stuff? I said, the Apostle Paul. That they may be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Titus chapter 2, verse 5. My greatest glory is to obey Christ. What's yours? There's great glory in obeying. Christ himself, the Son, who inherited all things, who filled the role of creator and fills the role of sustainer of the universe, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now tell me what shame there is in that. And he obeyed wicked men who wanted to put him on the cross. Not to do anything wicked, but to allow them to put him on the cross. And God is just saying, obey your husbands. There are different roles here. I've been accosted before weddings. Make sure you leave that obey word out of the vows. A mother-in-law or somebody else will tell me that. Well, one time I decided I would. I left out the word obey out of the wife's vows, and I left out the word protect out of his vows. I figure if she's not going to obey him, he doesn't have to protect her. Little smart aleck things you do every now and then, I suppose. F. Ligard Smith also makes a point in his book that this was not just cultural. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Paul was writing, he was writing to churches in Ephesus and Colossae where feminism worked more than it does today, where there were female leadership societies, matriarchal societies, where at the temples the women were in charge. They were perfectionists of female liberating paganism. And when Paul writes to those cities, he's going just as much against their culture in that day as he is our culture in our day. So let's dispense with the idea that Paul was just writing something cultural back then and it has no relevance today. That's not true. I suppose a wife could be too obedient to her husband. Remember 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6, give an example of Sarah. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Well, there was one time that Sarah obeyed Abraham that you might question a little bit, twice actually, when Abraham went down into different countries and was afraid that they would kill him and take his wife, and he said, just tell him you're my sister, and she just went along with it. And then there's a Bible example of disobedience that is to be lauded, when King Ahasuerus, in the first chapter of Esther, gets a bunch of men drunk around him and tells his wife Vashti to come in and show off her beautiful self. She refuses to do so, and she's to be commended for refusing to do so. So the obedience has to be tempered with good reason and judgment and other biblical principles. The husband's responsibility is to lead. The wife's responsibility is to follow. Someone has to lead and someone has to follow. I remember before Marcia and I married, we had some talks. And we talked about different issues that might come up with children. We disagreed. And I said, if we still disagree when they're at the age that these things come up, will you follow my lead? And in spite of her answer, I married her. No, she agreed. She agreed to that. One of the most selfless women I've ever known. Hers is a role of submission. One of our good friends a while back said to me that after she got married, she said, learning this submissive stuff was hard for me. Yeah, it is, because that's not what our culture teaches. Fourthly, hers is a role of homemaker. Now, I didn't say homemaker only, but it is a role of homemaker. The older women in Titus 2 are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. They ought to be faithful just like the husband ought to be faithful. Keepers at home or homemakers, workers at home, domestic, busy at home. These are different translations. To take care of their homes. You know, I learned a long time ago that you ought not make too many suggestions as the husband about how the house is arranged. A story about one husband who got to work one day and he was a little bit late, and buddies asked him, why are you late? And he said, well, my wife took so long to make breakfast this morning. I think I'll show her how to do it a little bit better in the morning. So the next morning, he went home and he said, honey, why don't you, when you get everything out of the refrigerator when you go to the refrigerator, and then everything out of the drawers when you go to the drawers, and then it won't take you 30 minutes to make my eggs and my bacon in the morning. When he got to work, his buddies asked him, how'd that go? He said, well, I learned I can make my own eggs in 15 minutes. Well, sometimes you let them do the things they want to do. That's their expertise. I learned a long time ago that I'm not a decorator. As a matter of fact, I get in trouble. I come home, and in 3 hours, I don't notice the changes, that the furniture's in a different place or things like that. But Marcia's good at that sort of thing. It may be the opposite in some families. You learn your roles. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14 speaks to the younger widows along the same lines, the same principle. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. Some people have it that the man's work is on the outside of the house and the woman's work is on the inside of the house. Well, I don't find that to be necessarily true. We ought to know how to do dishes, men. We ought to know how to run the vacuum, men. We ought to know how to do these things. I think there might be some things that would probably, I don't want to let my wife mow the lawn at our house in Parkersburg because the lawn was too steep. She wanted to and did fine, but I didn't want to because it just felt too, but you work those things out. Hers is to be a role of homemaker. Harriet Beecher Stowe said a long time ago, I would have felt by those who are seeking to elevate woman, I would have felt by those who are seeking to elevate woman that the work is to be done not so much by creating for her new spheres of actions as by elevating her conceptions of that domestic vocation to which God and nature have assigned her. It is all very well to open to her avenues of profit and advancement in the great outer world. But after all, to make and keep a home is, and ever must be, a woman's first glory, her highest aim. This is from Harriet Beecher Stowe, not a man. No work of art can compare with a perfect home. The training and guiding of a family must be recognized as the highest work a woman can perform, and female education ought to be conducted with special reference to this. Now, women have a sphere and profession of their own, a profession for which they are fitted by physical organization, by their own instincts, and to which they are directed by the pointed and manifest finger of God, and that sphere is family life. Well, you say, she lived a long time ago. Yeah, but she lived when the intellectuals were starting the present movement of which we are seeing the fruits. She lived and died around the time of the founders of Planned Parenthood and those who were doing those things, sorts of things, those who were saying that the pivot of civilization is birth control. And she says, if we want to elevate women, let's make them the best homemakers that they can be. There's a difference between housekeeping and homemaking. You might have a messy house and still have the best home on the block. Homemaking exercises that affection that aims to make it a comfortable place of refuge for the husband, of warmth, growth, and learning for the children, sort of your own little slice of heaven on earth. But this does not mean that she can't work outside the home. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there's that great passage that is often read at funerals of godly women. I've read it at the funerals of godly women beyond the number that I can remember, beyond the number that I can count, because I've been so privileged to know so many godly women. The descriptions in this passage in Proverbs 31 could apply to single women in the church as well who serve the Lord and do many of these things. They won't have the husband part apply to them, but the other parts would as well. This description ought to be studied in teenage classes. Mothers ought to encourage their daughters to memorize this passage and aspire to be this passage instead of just saving it for funerals. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and makes food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Okay, she's willing to work. She's willing to keep the home. Watch what comes next. She's an entrepreneur. She considers a field and buys it. And from her profits, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength. She strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp, she's confident. She perceives that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff. Her hand holds the spindle. She knows how to weave. Also, besides her businessmanship and her entrepreneurship, she's generous. She extends her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. She is classily dressed. She doesn't go out looking like a slob. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She's supportive of him. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Even though she's strong, even though she's a businesswoman, even though she has all that power, verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. And on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Now listen to this. Get these two verses if you're young and trying to figure out what you want to be in life. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. You can charm someone, but it might be a lie. You'll be beautiful. I was at one setting where a preacher said, young ladies, examine yourselves. Pretend up on the wall to my right is your senior high school picture. And next to it, going to the right, going from left to right, is your picture when you're going to be 28 years old. And then your picture when you're going to be 38. And your picture when you're going to be 48. And your picture when you're going to be 58. And then 68 and 78. And the preacher who was telling this said, my daughters get to about 58 and tell me stop and run from the room. And marry someone who's going to love you when you look like you look on this end of the wall, rather than on that end of the wall. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. We've all known these women, and we're exceedingly thankful for them. And when women stray from this pattern, they cause untold pain to husbands, children, nieces, nephews, and cousins until they put off their selfishness and come back to the Lord. That's the good thing about the Lord. There is such a thing as forgiveness, and there is such a thing as a second chance. The person who believes in Christ and repents of his sins can be baptized into Christ and start over and live for other people than for himself or herself, and can make that marriage relationship that might have been corrupted before better than it ever was, and can make every facet of their life on this earth better than it was before, and always propelling towards heaven though persecution may come. And the person who's been a Christian but strayed from that can come back with repentance and prayer. And God's people, if they are what they ought to be, will forgive and warmly wrap them in their arms and take them in and nourish them to greater spiritual health. And we know God will do the same. If we could help you in either way tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?